While we see in Luke 24:34, it is true, the Lord is risen. I don't know if you like mystery books or Conan Doyle and Sherlock Holmes. They tell the story of Sir Conan Doyle that as a joke, he sent by telegraph to 12 of the richest men in England, "Flee, all has been revealed." And the next morning, 6 had fled England for the continent. I thought that was as a joke, might not have been good, but how true. What happens when all is revealed? I enjoy mysteries. I enjoy detective mysteries and how they work it out and how they seek the facts and how they seek to bring the perpetrator to justice. So I'm a fan, unfortunately, insofar as mysteries stories are concerned. I haven't had a lot of time to read as many as I would like. But there is in mystery stories, as well as in detective work in the real world, there is forensic evidence and there is circumstantial evidence. I think that forensic evidence would be what is, say, self-evident, or what links things to the crime, if you like. Evidence gathered from the crime scene itself, the nature of the death, say, the stabbing or the pistol, fingerprinting. We have this in our day, DNA evidence, which has become a powerful tool of forensic evidence in pinning down who was the perpetrator. And so the weapons used, the bullets, the knife, all evidence that can be used to catch the criminal. Then I think there's another side to this, and that is what we might call circumstantial evidence. It is not as clear-cut, obviously, as forensic evidence, and yet perpetrators have been caught and accused and have gone to jail on circumstantial evidence. This is where there is a theory, if you like. The theory is proposed, and then it is backed up by the timing, say, of the crime, the phone calls before, perhaps after, proximity of certain suspected persons at the time, witnesses, all of these things that might point to the person and say, he is the guilty person, the opportunity perhaps, or the motive behind it. And someone is excluded, not possible, he wasn't there at the time. Others are brought into the web, as it were, and become more of a suspect. Now, our text today in Luke 24:34 says, "This is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Cephas." And there's forensic evidence, if you like. And I think I tried to share that with you this morning. There is obviously the empty tomb. So it means that the body was gone. More forensic evidence, the grave clothes had been left behind. And so we see that the body either rose or maybe someone stole it. But then we also see some forensic evidence because the grave clothes were left behind undisturbed. And so clearly it would seem that no one stole the body, that somehow Jesus came through the grave clothes. There's the numerous appearances, or the witnesses, if you like. We see Cephas was one. I think Mary was the first witness. And then there's Cephas, and then there's the other disciples, and then we see them meeting with Jesus at various times between the 40 days before he ascended to glory. We see the scars on Jesus Christ's body, and they all point to the statement, the belief that Jesus Christ is risen and has appeared to Cephas. But then there is circumstantial evidence, and that's what I want to share with you tonight. This is not so direct. It doesn't have anything to do with the grave clothes. It doesn't have anything to do with the empty tomb. That Christ rose from the dead, and as we look at the circumstantial evidence, it points to the fact that the tomb was empty and Christ indeed was risen. We have the forensic then evidence, or the hard evidence, the body, whatever happened was gone, stolen, risen, grave clothes left behind, Mary and Thomas testifying that Jesus Christ, when he saw the wounds that our Lord Jesus, he said, "My Lord and my God." Then there's that circumstantial evidence, which I want to look at the present time. And one example of a circumstantial evidence that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, I believe, would be the Sabbath day. And I'll explain why. The Sabbath day and the change, if you like, of corporate worship from Saturday to Sunday. Now, we know that Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. They went down to the tomb, it says, as we read in Matthew, on the first day of the week, and they found the tomb empty. That is Sunday. The Sabbath day, of course, the Jewish Sabbath, was on the Saturday. It was that day when God rested from his work of creation on the seventh day. It was the day when it was enshrined, if you like, in God's covenant with Israel, that they were to keep the fourth day, the fourth commandment. They were to keep the seventh day holy. Now, you know that Sabbath means rest. On that day, all Israel was to lay down their tools, as it were, and they were to rest. And only the most necessary of works would be allowed in emergencies. It's interesting that the first time that Israel was attacked, it was on that Day of Atonement when they were resting. They were not to fight on the Day of Atonement, but the enemy attacked and they had to realize that they couldn't just rest when the enemy was attacking. The day was meant to remind Israel what? That God was their creator, and that after his six-day creation, he had rested from creation. He didn't rest from sustaining his creation, but he finished his creating work. And therefore, from that time, there was no further creation in the universe. The Sabbath day was exceedingly important to God under the old covenant. It was the sign of the Ten Commandments. It was the sign of the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. Their resting on the seventh day was a sign of their covenant with God. In fact, a violation of the Sabbath day was taken so seriously that technically you could be subject to stoning, and there was a specific occasion in which a man was stoned for picking up sticks on the Sabbath day and when Moses was yet alive. Now, Israel did fail to keep their Sabbaths. It was one of the reasons that God sent them into exile. But after they returned from 70 years in which they were paying for the Sabbath they violated, 70 years in exile, the Jubilee years, they learned their lesson, and that was to keep God's Sabbath holy. In fact, as you know, Jesus was often accused by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he and his followers, that they were breaking the Sabbath. Jesus, you remember, healed on the Sabbath. Jesus, you remember the disciples going through the field were taking grain and rubbing and eating it. And so they were accused of working on the Sabbath. And many of the complaints that the Jews had were due to the fact that they had surrounded the Sabbath with their traditions and with their laws. And therefore, what Jesus was doing was to ignore their traditions and how they abused the Sabbath. For as he reminded them concerning the Sabbath was made for man. Man was not made for the Sabbath. In other words, they were now making the Sabbath more important than the needs of humanity. Yet you notice that after the resurrection, something happened. After the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, a new thing appeared. Jesus' disciples began to worship on the first day of the week, Sunday. 1 Corinthians 16:1 is an indication. On the first day of every week, the Apostle Paul writes, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. So it seems to indicate that you would bring your collection together and you would bring it to the church on the Sunday. Now, it is true that in the beginning, the change did not happen overnight. Christian Jews, after long practice, would feel uncomfortable ignoring the Sabbath. And we know that in the New Testament, there was a struggle between the new Gentile converts and the Jewish converts concerning the day itself. But over time, as Christianity came to be more and more Gentiles, Sunday became the day of worship. And the reason is that Saturday celebrated the first creation, but Sunday celebrates the new creation in Christ Jesus the old. The Sabbath of the Jews looked back to the old creation and the resurrection of Jesus Christ on Sunday to the new creation that we are in Christ Jesus. The Savior had rested and finished his work. He had ceased, and he called us to cease from trying to save ourselves and rest in Jesus. That is the new creation. It's interesting, isn't it? The Sabbath of the Old Testament and the seven-day Sabbath, very interesting that week after week after week after week, and always those Sabbaths said, your rest is not yet. This is not God's rest. The idea being, when Jesus came, he said that we were to come to him and find in him our rest. We cease from our works of trying to save ourselves, and we put our trust in Jesus Christ and are made new creations in Christ Jesus. So I suggest to you, you might not be convinced as I am, but the day of the change of the day is circumstantial evidence that something so powerfully happened after all of those centuries to change the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday. and the celebration of Christ Jesus rise from the dead. Another example of circumstantial evidence is the disciples' change of attitude. And let me explain that. Their change of attitude in regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about it. In the Old Testament, we learn that idolatry was a real problem for the Jewish people or for Israel. The nations that Israel conquered all had grown, had graven images, and time again, Israel was seduced by idolatry. Deuteronomy 5 and 8, "You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything." Yet Israel gave itself over and over and over again to the worship of Baal and the gods of the nations. And because they were stubborn, because they were stiff-necked, they had been warned again and again, God's cup of wrath came to the brim. Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. Israel was exiled into the pagan culture of Babylon. But after the 70 years of exile, they returned to the land promised to Abraham, and they rebuilt Jerusalem, and they rebuilt the temple. After that, the Sabbaths, as we have seen, were observed strictly, and also there were no graven images found in Israel again. As a result of God's divine punishment, they never again entertained graven images. They had learned their lesson, so to speak. In fact, just to give you an indication of how serious they were, when Pilate became governor of the Jews, he was determined to bring his Roman legions into Jerusalem with their ensigns and with their eagle images. Now, this is where the Jews carried it a step further. The eagle images were not worship, but nevertheless, they were graven images. And they were not to be allowed into Jerusalem. The Jews protested, and when Pilate threatened to have 500 or 300 priests have their heads cut off, they knelt down and they bared their heads and said, "Go ahead. We will not submit to you." Pilate, knowing that he could not kill them all, had to keep his eagles outside Jerusalem. He backed down. The Roman eagles were left outside of Jerusalem. Pilate would later say of Israel, "It's a land of camels, deserts, and Jehovah." But here's the point. Unlike the Greeks and Romans who would worship and deify human beings, to the Jew this was sacrilege. This was blasphemy in a sense. They were monotheists to the core. Jehovah was invisible, eternal, almighty, everywhere present, imminent, and transcendent. Now, the disciples in the beginning did not regard Jesus as God incarnate. They were puzzled, understandably, in the calming of the sea. We read in Mark 4:14, they were terrified. They asked each other, "Who is this man? Even the wind and the waves obey him." When asked, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter said, "You are the Messiah, Son of the living God." But after the resurrection, John 20 and 28, Thomas seeing the scars in Jesus' hands, Thomas seeing the scars in the side, and I don't believe that Thomas ever had to poke his hand there. He knelt down. He said, "My Lord and my God." In other words, it had become clear to them that not only was he man, but he was the God-man. Now we make this profound change in Jewish hearts that for years had been taught the monotheism of the Old Testament. If they were paid attention to the Old Testament, they might have seen the Trinity as it is portrayed there, but they were absolutely convinced that no man was to be worshipped, and yet they ended up worshipping Jesus Christ. I think this is circumstantial evidence of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thousands of Jews were coming to Jesus Christ, 3,000 the day of Pentecost, then swelled to 5,000 short time later. Acts 3 and 36, therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has raised up Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Both Lord and Christ. The Apostle Paul was the first persecutor, if you like. And then he believed. And I think that he sincerely believed that the disciples had lied about Jesus Christ. They had lied about Jesus being raised from the dead. I believe that the Apostle Paul believed the elders of the Jews, that they had stolen the body. But I also believe that Paul believed they were preaching that Jesus was more than a mere man, that they were worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ as if he were God. The disciples were promoting idolatry, and as far as the Apostle Paul was concerned, they deserved to die. He went about, he tells us, seeking to stamp out this religion, seeking to wipe the name of Jesus, if he could, off the face of the earth so that he was remembered no more. What happened to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus? He had his own private viewing of the risen Christ. And here on the road to Damascus, he did an absolute about face, and later wrote in the Philippians 2 and 6, who being in the very nature of God, being in the very nature of God. And this vision of the resurrected Christ shares circumstantial proof that Jesus had risen from the dead. This change in the Apostle Paul, this conversion of the Apostle Paul. Nothing but the risen Christ could have changed Paul's mind, that these men were not idolaters and these men had lied about the resurrection. Now he is preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he is a worshiper of Christ Jesus as the God-man. The conversion of Paul on the road to Damascus is an experience caused him to realize that the Jewish leaders had lied to him and had deceived the people of the Jews. The disciples had not stolen the body and promulgated the lie, but had been speaking the truth. Jesus was alive. First fruits of the resurrection to come. And Paul, the opponent, became the greatest exponent of the risen, deified Jesus. Remember, Jews believed the dead would be raised at the end of history, not a single man in the middle of history. And they were wrong, because they did not understand that God's mission would not end with them, but salvation would come to the Gentiles also. For Abraham was to be a blessing to all nations. And so my point is, Jesus' resurrection was revolutionary in the day. It was revolutionary in the worship that was given to a man and yet also holy God. Holy man and holy God. The circumstantial evidence of monotheistic Jews worshiping a man points to Jesus' conquest over death. Now, there's more circumstantial evidence, if you can put it that way, in points to a risen and new and now highly exalted Christ. The Old Testament circumcision was the sign of God's covenant with Israel. Any boy not circumcised or alien even could not receive all the benefits that belonged to a Jew. He could not be a citizen of Israel. In Exodus 12 and 48 and 49, no uncircumcised male may eat the Passover meal. The same law applies to the native born and to the alien among you. This was the covenant that they were to keep. Every male among them should be circumcised. Now, the baby would be circumcised at 8 days. But if an alien came who had been uncircumcised, he wanted to partake of the Passover, become a Jewish citizen, he also had to be circumcised. Jesus himself was circumcised at the 8th day because he was born under law. But following the introduction of the new covenant, and in light of Christ's resurrection, after 2,000 years practice, it ceased. Now, it didn't cease at once, but Paul in Galatians chapter 6 and 15, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Even the Old Testament circumcision never saved anyone. It was an outward sign pointing to the need of a circumcision of the heart, the taking away of the fleshly heart, the fleshly sin. Paul had no quarrel with any Jew who wanted to carry on the practice. But if they insisted Gentiles must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved, Paul rose up in protest and wrote the epistle to the Galatians. So then, it's the introduction of the new covenant, not circumcision, but baptism. Romans 6, 3 and 4, don't you know, all of us who were baptized into Christ, Jesus, were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. I don't think baptism is an exchange of circumcision. I think that the circumcised heart, the new creation in Christ Jesus, takes the place of circumcision. Baptism is the outward sign of the inward work of the Spirit in the heart of a man and making him a new creation in Christ, taking out the stony heart, putting in the heart of flesh. But nevertheless, circumcision in the light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ largely comes to an end, except in old Judaism where they rejected the Lord Jesus. Just like circumcision did not save or make a Christian, we realize that baptism does not save or make a Christian, but rather baptism points to, by God's grace, our dying to the old way, living and dying with Jesus, then being buried with Jesus and dying to sin and the old life and rising in Jesus into newness of life called conversion. Circumcision, as we see, I think, was circumstantial evidence for the resurrection. Without it, baptism, that is resurrection, without the resurrection, baptism would make no sense. Further, circumcision in the light of the resurrection becomes obsolete, and as the Apostle Paul says, is part of that which was passing away. Further circumstantial evidence, just a few more thoughts on this, is found in the boldness of the disciples. Now, if you're a detective, you would be putting all of these things together and say, well, this is quite astonishing, the change of day, the conversion of the Jews into the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, the circumcision passing away in the light of the introduction of baptism and the new covenant because of the risen Christ. But also we see the boldness of the disciples. What changed their attitude? What changed that sense of defeatism, that sense that when Jesus was crucified, the whole thing was all over? And they had put their hope and trust that this was the Messiah. This was the one who was going to bring Israel back to glory. I mean, after all, he could do all of those miracles. And he had the power of God upon him. And surely he was the one. And then he hangs upon a tree. He hangs upon a cross. The curse of someone who hangs upon a tree. How is he going to be the Messiah? Before the resurrection, then, they are downcast, they're confused, they're frightened, perhaps even fearing that they would also be arrested and crucified or put to death themselves. We see that in Luke 24:17-18, on the road to Emmaus. It's interesting to see the reaction of the two disciples when Jesus comes alongside and he asks, "What are you talking about?" It's almost funny, isn't it? What are you discussing as you're walking along here? Of course, he knew. They stood still. And their faces were downcast. And one of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem? You don't know these things? What has happened in those days, these days?" Downcast, broken. It's all over as far as they were concerned. And Jesus says, "Well, what things? What? Explain yourself." They said they crucified him. But we had hoped that he would be the one who was going to redeem Israel. He's the one. This is the one we're looking for. This is the Messiah. And they'd lost hope. He's been crucified. Where have you been? This is news. It's all over Jerusalem. And yet in a few short weeks, this little band of the hopeless, if you like, they changed the world. They changed the world. Where does that come from? If Jesus was not raised, the two on the road to Emmaus, after they had broke bread with Jesus Christ, they hastened 7 miles back to tell that they had seen the risen Christ. And what do they find? They find the disciples in the upper room hiding behind locked doors. And they told of what they had experienced, and the disciples respond, "It is true. Christ has risen. He's appeared to Cephas." And so in Acts 4:18, then they called them in again. They commanded them, "Don't speak or teach in the name of Jesus." But Peter and John replied, "Are they trembling now? They are not trembling. Are they willing to die for what they've seen and heard? They're willing to die for what they've seen and heard if it's required." They replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. We cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. We can't help ourselves. We have seen it. We have heard it. Christ was raised from the dead." Circumstantial evidence, but it points back to a powerful change from crucifixion to the third day and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's more circumstantial evidence. Bring it all together. You have proof pointing to this great miracle in history, a dead man coming to life. Now, you know that in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, there are dead men who came to life. There was Jairus' daughter who came to life. Lazarus, Jesus raised from the dead. But they died again. It was not expected that they would continue to live in the body that they had on the face of the earth. But Jesus Christ didn't die again. He conquered death and he went to glory, risen in his transformed body. Keller, in Jesus the King, writes, Jesus had risen just as he told them he would. And isn't it interesting, as I think I mentioned this morning or in Sunday school class, the Jewish leaders recognized that Jesus was talking about his resurrection. And that's why they sent a guard. And that's why they sealed the tomb. Jesus had said, destroy this temple, I'll raise it again in 3 days. They tried to make that the reason that he should be put to death because he had blasphemed. But he was talking about his body. But the disciples missed it. And if you read the New Testament, time and time again, Jesus spoke. Well, not time and time again, but at least on 3 occasions, he spoke, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be crucified, but on the 3rd day, I'll rise from the dead. And they didn't hear it. So sometimes, as Jesus said, the people of this world are sharper than the people called the saints. He rose just as he told them. After a criminal, the Keller says, after a criminal does his time in jail and fully satisfies the sentence, the law has no more claim on him and he walks out free. Jesus Christ came to pay the penalty for our sins. That was an infinite sentence, but he must have satisfied it fully. Because on Easter Sunday, he walked free. The resurrection was God's way of stamping paid in full right across history so that nobody could miss it. Circumstantial evidence, and yet it seems to prove once again that the resurrection was not fake news. It was not a hoax. Jesus was alive, alive forevermore. And I'd say we have to be a little conscious tonight, as I was sharing with you this morning, but Jesus is alive now. He is not absent from us in heaven. He is alive and present with us now. The risen Christ, the same today, yesterday, and forever. The risen Christ, all authority and power has been given unto him. And we should live in the light of his resurrection with lives that are pleasing to him, empowered by him, and comforted through him. Circumstantial evidence. How do you explain, by the way, the church? That's interesting, isn't it? How do you explain the Church of Jesus Christ that in a few short years it spread around the Mediterranean and challenged the Roman Empire? And it did so without sword or bow or arrow or horses. It did so by simply preaching the Word of God. How do you explain that in a few short years, it came to the very shores of England and was converting pagans to the north of Europe? How it brought light and life and changed men's attitudes as to the way they live and as to the way they treat others. Even the pagans admired their faith and the many benefits they bestowed upon society. And today, despite dungeon, sword, persecution, chains. Despite massacres and bombs, the church grows, increases, and advances, and is international, and has numbers in its millions. Well, not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, we understand that. But nevertheless, the church, without sword and without weapons, has withstood persecution, ostracism, the destruction of their buildings, the killing of thousands upon thousands, and yet it continues. It is only because of the power of the Spirit of God. The enemy has tried to stamp it out time and time again. China has stopped any Bibles coming into China. Saudi Arabia will not allow any Bibles into Saudi Arabia because they fear the Word of God more than they fear anything else. It would bring down their corrupt regimes. I think it is because Jesus rose from the dead. And then, how do you explain, finally, tonight? How do you explain you and me, if you like? We're not many wise, are we? We're not many noble. We're not many rich, as Paul puts it. But we are proof of the risen Christ. We don't often speak of our own experience, do we? We don't often speak in terms of proof of the risen Christ, but as a boy going to a church and as a boy hearing the message of the gospel and I believed everything the preacher was saying and I believed everything that the Bible spoke of, I had no quarrel with the Bible whatsoever, but in a certain sense, I didn't believe at all. In a certain sense, I didn't believe because I didn't put my trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But one Sunday evening, as I have shared with you in the past, the Lord Jesus sat down beside me. And when he sat down beside me, I saw myself as a sinner. I saw him as holy. I found myself lost and undone. The great weight of my sin came upon my shoulders. And when I left the church that night without speaking to anybody, and as I was walking home, I thought I was going to go through the sidewalk. How do you explain that? How do you explain if I ask about your experience tonight, you would tell me something similar or how you were going about your life, doing your own thing, and suddenly you're arrested by this one called the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, I see Pedro here tonight, and Pedro will tell you that, yes, he went to church just like I did, and he went to Sunday school, and he didn't have much complaint. And then he went to university, and he met his dear wife, Gloria, of course, and they got married. But you see, Pedro will tell you that he was interested in money. Yeah, it was very important for Pedro to make a lot of money and do very well in Canada. And one day he's driving along in the car, and what happens to Pedro? He hears that there's Bible teachers coming on, and he says, I don't want to listen to that, but the Bible teacher said he was going to talk about money. Now, there's a hook for you. And Pedro said, oh, I'm interested in money. What? Wonder what he's got to say. And the Bible preachers, he spoke about money. He spoke about the Lord Jesus Christ and how to use your money properly. And I think I'm right in saying this. Pedro told me that he was converted by the grace of God. How do you explain that if Jesus is not risen? More circumstantial evidence. And then after he gets home a couple days, Gloria says to him, hey, you've changed. What's happened to you? And God, by his grace, converted his wife also. Now they got those two fine boys. Do you see? God, circumstantial evidence, working in the life of those that he has chosen in eternity past, those he paid the price for, those he rose from the dead that they might be justified in his sight. We are proof We're proof tonight that God has a people. We're proof tonight that Jesus rose from the dead. We're proof tonight that the church will never be destroyed, but it will continue to advance and continue to increase until all of God's people have been gathered in. So we're part of the circumstantial evidence. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for once again the reminder of your resurrection as you conquered death and sin and Satan and crushed the head of the serpent. And we know, God, that when you died on the cross, all of hell rose up in rejoicing. But, O Lord, on the third day, they shrank away. And even, O God, today, Satan is at work seeking to destroy your church and your people and to burn the Bible. But, Lord, the fact still remains that the kingdom advances. And, O Lord, it is because Jesus is alive and he is alive forevermore. As we sang tonight, because he lives, life has become worth the living for ourselves. And so we bless and thank you for the day that you have given to us. We know that we live in a good land, that we can have the church doors here open without fear, O Lord, of having the service stopped. But it might not always be so. And so, like the Apostle Peter, whether it is wise for us to obey men or God, let them decide. But as for us, we will be witnesses to these things, even if it costs us our life, because it really doesn't cost our life, because we go to be with Jesus in a far sweeter and greater life than anything we find here on earth. Bless us this coming week, Lord, and challenge us, O Lord. If Jesus lives, and he does live, then let us live more powerfully, as it were, with greater testimony to those who are lost and undone, and challenge them with the facts of the resurrection of Christ Jesus the Lord, the God-man. Amen.